More than a quarter of a century ago, over the door of a small brick chapel, I saw the sentence, "Thy word is truth," taken from John chapter 17, verse 17. The chapel belonged to the Stony Brook School for Boys on Long Island, where I was attending at the time. I had been sent into social exile by my parents, and it certainly wasn't that they desired to insulate me from society, for Stony Brook School was far from such an insulation. But because my parents, neither of whom were then Christians at the time, desired that I be disciplined in both intellect and will. And what better place could I be sent, they reasoned, than to a school that had as its motto, character before career. It was necessary for me, when I attended Stony Brook School, to study the Bible, which I had always regarded with respect, but never in the light of absolute spiritual authority. In effect, I was an agnostic. With the brash skepticism that is born frequently of youth and inexperience, I questioned everything I read and plagued my teachers, including the learned headmaster, Dr. Frank Gabelein, with literally hundreds of questions, the end product of which was a journey from doubt to faith and the fruit of genuine faith and experience with the living God. It is possible for me, therefore, to understand the mind of the skeptic, the agnostic, the professional scoffer, because I have worn all their hats at one time or another, and I have followed all of the arguments, and in fact held a great many of them. Follow them, I might add, to their dismal and their fruitless conclusions. The absurdity of life and the purposelessness of existence apart from the living God. In the brief span of this particular lecture we have this evening, it's impossible to go over all of the material necessary to understand biblical inspiration. Because in the final analysis, whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. No amount of argument, no amount of evidence, conjured or amassed by the human mind, can convince a skeptic that God has spoken, until God has permitted the skeptic to listen, and the skeptic has permitted God to speak. We know that the handle, so to speak, on the door of the soul is on the inside, and that there is a responsibility on the part of mankind to turn it in response to the Spirit of God. And so when we come in contact with Holy Scripture, we are coming in contact with that which by grace alone enables us to turn the key and the handle, and to illumine the darkness of our sins. Now, this particular lecture is intended not as an exhaustive apologetic for the inspiration or the authenticity of the Bible, but it is an attempt to answer some questions which are frequently asked concerning the Scriptures, and to set forth in clear, non-technical language precisely what the Christian Church means when it speaks of the authority of Scripture. Because in our day and age, people conveniently redefine terminology. And when you talk about authority, when you talk about inspiration, when you talk about inerrancy, when you talk about infallibility, when you talk about full inspiration or plenary inspiration or verbal inspiration, you can touch off dialogue that will last for hours and hours and hours, and unhappily terminate in producing very little evidence that convinces anybody. So, the best thing for us to do is to define our terms and to proceed from the definition of terms to what the Bible claims for itself, what the evidence surrounding it is, and then to answer some of the questions which arise as a result of it. We can't answer all of them, because in order to answer all questions, one has to have all the data, and nobody has it. Therefore, the best we can do is to answer in the light of what we possess. What do you mean when you say the Bible is the Word of God? Well, quite naturally, it's apparent that we are asserting that the book is a revelation. We might ask ourselves, what is a revelation? The word itself means the making known of something that was not previously known. That's a revelation. Without all the great theological gobbledygook, a revelation is something being made known that was not previously known. And in the case of God, it is a revelation from the dimension of heaven to earth. It is to illumine our thinking and to reveal to our minds the things which God knows and which we are incapable of learning apart from God communicating with us. What we mean simply when we talk about the Bible as the Word of God is that it is a compilation of 66 books spanning a period of more than 5,000 years and written by many authors. All of these authors testified to one specific fact. If you will, this is a common denominator. They all testified to an experience with a being who was known as the living God, as the eternal. Quite frequently, we have people object to biblical revelation on the grounds that you quote the Bible to prove the Bible. And therefore, this is circular reasoning. I will never forget, I was on NBC one night, and 43 states with a listening audience, allegedly, according to NBC, of between 11 and 13 million listeners. I was discussing the Bible and its contemporary relevancy with a rabbi, an atheist, an agnostic, a cultist, and a minister who didn't know what he believed. It was a fascinating evening. 5 hours from Dan to Beersheba through the desert of doubt. And was just interesting to see the way everybody at one time or another got around to this argument. You quote the Bible, approve the Bible at circular evening. The atheist was a philosophy professor at Hunter College. And while he was talking, I was saying to myself, Lord, please give me a simple answer. Please give me the right one and a simple one, because I'm never going to convince this joker. But I'm thinking about all those millions of people out there who hear nothing but balderdash and claptrap week in and week out. And now for one brief moment, I've got a terrific chance to tell them something meaningful. Please keep me out of the way and let the Spirit of God give me the right words. I'm praying this while this philosophy professor is proceeding to point out the fallacy of circular reasoning. And he says, the trouble with you Christians is that you're forever quoting the Bible to prove the Bible. He said, this is circular reasoning. You can't do that. And I looked at him for a moment, and while I was looking at him, the Lord spoke to my heart, and I can testify to this. The answer was not derived from my immediate reasoning processes. I was asked a question by the Holy Spirit, and it really shook me up more than what he was saying. The question was, ask him who told him it was one book. The lights went on all the way back in my memory, and I said, amidst the quick operation of the computer, thank you, Lord. Why didn't I think of that? It was very kind. He didn't remind me that I was too stupid to have thought of it. He permitted me just to give the answer. And I looked at this man and I repeated the question to him exactly as I had heard it in my soul. I said, who told you the Bible is one book? And he said, well, it is. And I said, that's the trouble with you philosophers. I said, you can digress about philosophy and ethics and truth and morality ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But when it comes to religion, I said, you have absolute fiat answers that were handed down yesterday morning, right from the golden age of Greece or someplace else. And we're supposed to believe it. I said, now it just so happens the Bible is not one book. He says, it certainly is. I says, it certainly isn't. Well, we weren't getting anywhere. And the moderator said, Professor Martin, what do you mean it isn't one book? I always thought it was one book. And I said, well, let's put it this way. I said, the first five were written by Moses. He said, I'll grant that. And I said, then there was a fellow named Joshua who succeeded him, and he wrote one. Right? And then I said, there were poetical books, and there were prophetic books. He said, yes, yes, I understand that. I said, fine. If you understand that, then you understand they were not all written by the same man in the same time period. They were written by a multiplicity of authors over a long period of time, all testifying to the same thing. Therefore, it is not one book, and if I quote Isaiah or Jeremiah to substantiate Daniel, or if I quote Moses to substantiate the Psalms, or David to back up somebody else, I am not involved in the fallacy of circular reasoning. I am quoting altogether independent sources. The moderator said, I think that's fairly reasonable. The philosophy professor said, no. No. I said, are you saying no because you're prepared to answer what I said, or you're saying no because you don't believe it? So he said, I don't believe it. I said, then disprove it. You're surely not going to tell us that the people who wrote the books of the Old Testament all lived at the same period of time, are you? He said, no. And the people in the New Testament spanned that whole period of time, 60-odd years in the collection of the canon. Yes. I said, well, what do you want me to tell you? Answer. Well, he didn't have an answer. He didn't give an answer. We have the tape, so we know he didn't give an answer. Afterwards, we met for a cup of coffee during a station break where you get a sandwich while they play a few tapes. It's very late at night, 12 o'clock at night till 5 in the morning. And you'd be surprised how many insomniacs there are listening at that particular hour. We were chatting outside, and he said, what is your background, Professor Martin? I said, philosophy, just like yours. He said, it is? I said, yes. I said, now we can go in here and talk philosophy all night. And I said, nobody's going to understand us but you and me. Or we can go back in there and we can talk intelligently about relevant things, and somebody may get something out of it. Which do you want to do? He said, let's do that. I said, good. We went back. We had a charming time. And he seldom ever interrupted because he knew nothing about theology, inspiration, or anything to do with religion. And so we had one less to worry about the entire evening. But you simply have to face up to the fact that you will encounter this fallacy on college campuses, in high school. You'll find it every place. And the people pronounce it with a dogmatism that rivals the thunders of Jehovah from Mount Sinai. And they will tell you, you are involved in the fallacy of circular reasoning. You can't quote the Bible to prove the Bible. Remember the simple rejoinder. Do you think the Bible is one book? And the moment they say yes, you're off and running. If they say no, you've won the argument. Now, I think what we have to do in understanding inspiration is to understand that when the Bible, as a collection of books, testifies to the fact that the authors had an encounter with God, then unless evidence can be adduced to show contradiction, it ought to be accepted as eyewitness testimony. And what we are seeing and hearing is indeed eyewitness testimony. So the error arises when we think of the Bible as one book, when it's a collection of books. And the testimony of the authors is to be accepted as independent evidence, unless it can be shown conclusively that there was either collusion or deception on the part of those who collected it. This should be strongly emphasized. It has never been proven that there was collusion or deception. It is a collection of books. Let me give you some quotations that you might want to write down to show you this line of reasoning. It contains quotations from men, Acts chapter 17, where Paul quotes Aratus of Cilicia and Epimenides of Crete, who were two pagan philosophers. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own prophets have said. Now, that's not a biblical statement. That's a pagan statement. Two pagan philosophers. So the apostle says, He's quoting men. The Bible is a collection of books containing quotations from men, from angels, Matthew 1:20, where the angel says that the birth of Jesus Christ is going to take place. It contains also quotations from demons, Mark chapter 5, verse 9. The demons recognized throughout his whole ministry who Jesus of Nazareth was. We know who thou art, the Holy One of God. So it contains quotations from demons. It contains quotations from Satan, Job chapter 1, verse 9, where he attempts and later succeeds in putting the screws to Job, and he makes his plea to God. And then it's a book that contains quotations from God himself. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Direct quote. It's also called the Word of God because the whole transcript is a faithful and infallible record of what God intended us to know about himself. The universe in which we live, our adversaries, spiritual and material, and our allies. And of course, our fellow men, whom we are commanded to love and communicate the message of his grace. The Bible then was produced by men whose recording of events was divinely supervised and preserved from all the frailties of human error and judgment, which is so commonly demonstrated in all other religious literature. And it makes the claim more than 3,000 times by different authors that the Lord spoke, the Lord said, and the Lord communicated. For this, there is no specific refutation. Now then, we run into the person who says, how could this recording come about? By what method could God bring such a thing to pass? Isn't this really stretching credibility too much? Well, Donald Barnhouse had a beautiful illustration which I think really spells this out in no uncertain terms. He said, as the Holy Spirit came upon the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that he produced the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, the perfect man, so he came upon the minds of the writers of Scripture, that they would produce in their culture, despite all their limitations and the sinfulness of their natures, just as Mary was sinful, just as the race had been cursed by sin, God touched her and produced Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So also he came upon the minds of men, so that was produced from them that which God intended to perfectly convey his word, even as Jesus Christ was his living word, stamped in human flesh. There is the living word, the Lord Jesus. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And there was the written Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. So we can see very clearly how God did it. He moved in the minds and souls of men, utilizing their background, their culture, their capacities, even compensating for their weaknesses, to produce what we know today as Holy Scripture. Now, it's no accident that the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is breathed by God. What did he mean? He meant that as man breathes to live, and the first man had breath forced into his lungs that he might become a living soul or a functioning being, so also God caused his word to actually come forth by the breath of his Spirit, acting upon men. A breath, of course, is not literal, but the Spirit is described as wind in the Bible because he comes and goes as the wind comes and goes. So when the Christian is describing inspiration, the Christian should be extremely careful to understand that the Bible contains quotations from multiple sources, including God himself and his own words. But it is called the Word of God as a whole because it is a faithful record of everything he wanted us to know, even the things that were evil, degenerate, and which would turn us away normally from the pursuit of religious quest. He includes them because they are an accurate record of human nature. I've often had people question me on this point, and they say, you guys, you Christians, are always knocking porno or pornography, which is really, in their minds, an art form. And you have no real perception, no real conception of the value of the human body and of sex and of the things which are involved in this type of understanding. And they say, looking back at us again so that we don't forget it, if you Christians could only grasp the significance, the Bible contains pornography. Why, look at the rapes in it. Look at the homosexuality, male and female. Look at the bestiality. Look at the perversions, which you call today perversions, which are all recorded in the Bible. If you're going to get rid of Henry Miller's Tropic of Cancer, why don't you get rid of some of these things from the Bible? And the Christian, most of the time, is taken aback by this. We shouldn't be at all. We should look at them with a happy smile on our face, and we should say, did it ever occur to you that the Bible is a record of man's dealing with man as well as man's dealing with God? It's perfectly natural, therefore, that if an accurate record is going to be kept of our dealing with God, that an accurate record is going to be kept of our dealings with each other. And if the record of our transgressions against God is listed, how much more so the record of our transgressions against one another? All of the evil which we see recorded in the Scripture is not placed there for the purpose of titillating us or sexually arousing us. It is placed there to show us just how depraved and degenerate our natures are and have been historically. And the Bible is telling it as it is. Henry Miller is telling it as it is because they're paying him to be a dirty old man. Pornography and people who produce it are claiming that it's art, but it's not. They claim that this is what life is, but this is not what life is. This is what existence is apart from God. There's a difference between existence and life. One can live in the upholstered sewers of earth and really only exist. One can live in the tents of God and live in the proper sense of spirituality and values. So the Christian shouldn't be upset by this. They should at all times be prepared to present this as a viable answer. How could the recording be perfect? Because God caused it to come upon the minds of men so that they would know. Now then, we always have the person who comes along and says, but we have copies of the Bible today in the King James Bible, and we have copies of hundreds and hundreds, thousands of translations. And there are variations in that. And there are differences in textual criticism. And there are apparent contradictions and mistakes in certain areas. Well, how can you claim that the Bible, therefore, is perfect as God intended it to be when he gave it to those who recorded it? Now, I've mentioned this before. It should be mentioned again because it's a viable point. God never guaranteed the perpetuity of perfection, either to mankind or to any product that comes in conjunction with us. The first Adam was perfect, and he sinned. There's no record that God picked up the pieces of the race and glued them back together again. In fact, the evidence today is that we have plunged further from that initial moment than ever before. Why then, if he did not do it with men, should he be expected to do it with his word, which came to men? It was obvious that if they became sinners, the word of God itself in transcription and transmission would bear the impact of men, just as their natures bore the impact. Sure, there are transcriptional or transmissional mistakes. Every scholar knows it, but he also knows there are less than 8% of the manuscripts. He knows that there are very zealous scribes who wrote down by candlelight in the margin what they thought was a good explanation of a verse. And then 300 years afterwards, another zealous scribe thought that it was supposed to be inserted in the text, and he wrote it into the text. It's only when we get an earlier manuscript that we find out that scribe A and scribe B made their mistake, because it isn't there. Therefore, you go back to the earliest manuscript, and you eliminate the transmissional error. Of course, there are problems that we are confronted with. I never forget having a discussion with a theology professor from a seminary in New York, in fact, my alma mater in New York. And we got into a very hot debate, and he's a very good Hebrew scholar, on Old Testament accuracy. And he said, "Now listen, Walter, I know you believe very strongly in the authority of Scripture, and so do I. But let's not attempt to defend the indefensible. There are mistakes in the Old Testament that we can't explain. And the sooner you wake up to it, the better off." I said, "Well, let's look at them." So we spent 3 days at Princeton University and seminary looking at them. Myself and a panel of about 22 biblical scholars to find out what all this was about. We boiled it down to about 12 or 15 instances in the Old Testament. 9 of them already had been answered, but he didn't accept the answer. So all we had left was about 6. And one of them we finally got to was the thing that really bugged him. He was willing to wait on all the others for more information, but this one was an absolute contradiction. And it was in the book of Kings. And he brought it out, laid it on the table, went through it in Hebrew. He said, "It's absolutely irrefutable. It's a mistake." I said, "What's the mistake?" He said, "This king is listed before he was born. He couldn't possibly have been born at that time." And he gave us all the information. Well, we went and checked it out, and sure enough, he was right. According to Kings and Chronicles, putting them together, this was a real problem. It's called one of the major problems in those particular books, the problem of Pekah, King Pekah. So I thought, well, let's pray about it and see what we can come up with. While we were praying that night before the next day's meeting, I remembered a book that had been written a few years before by a man who specialized in reconciling chronologies. So I went and got the book, and it dealt with Kings and Chronicles. And this man cited at least 20 books which had been written 40 and 50 and 60 years before, all of which presented identical chronological problems to the one that we were now being faced with. In fact, they were practically interchangeable. The same problems. And this man, with archaeological data and with deep study in texts and manuscripts, had resolved every single one of them and published them in a book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Kings, University of Chicago Press. I thought to myself, why not ask him about this? So the next day we sat down at the table, and I said, "I'd like to ask you a question about this, old buddy." He said, "What is it?" And he said, "I'm suspicious when you call me old buddy. Something's coming." I said, "Well, tell me, do you think this problem of Pekah is insoluble?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "You really think it's an irreconcilable contradiction?" "Absolutely." I said, "How about this problem?" And then I listed 8 or 9 others for him. He said, "Oh," he said, "this one's been solved this way, and this one's been..." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "We have the information on that." I said, "Aren't they similar?" He said, "Well," he said, "yes, there is a similarity." I said, "Have you read The Mysterious Numbers of the Kings?" He said, "Well, I glanced through it." Glanced through it? A book that reconciled what the scholars 40 or 50 years ago were rejecting the Bible about? And on that basis, you just glanced through it? He said, "Well," he said, I read the reviews. What did you think of it?" "Well, he apparently did a very scholarly job." Now, this is the problem you face with critics of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They quite frequently read only those sources which confirm their theories. And the good stuff that comes out from good conservative scholars, they never heard of. I've had Hebrew scholars in the Old Testament tell me the book of Daniel was written at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was a Maccabean book. It certainly doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture as inspired prophecy. And they give you at least 9 or 10 or 12 sometimes reasons why the book of Daniel is not a canonical book and why it couldn't possibly have been written at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Fascinating. They never heard of a half dozen good conservative scholars who have written point by point refuting all of the 12. And when you bring them out, they look at you very blankly and say, well, we haven't considered that source before. But they'll write books and do articles on it and undermine the faith of people in the authority of the Word of God and the inspiration by doing that. We must be prepared to suspend judgment. We must be prepared to look at evidence. And we must be prepared to understand that inspiration means that God inspired the original manuscripts, and we have an extremely accurate copy of those manuscripts today. Let's also use a very good illustration for the transmission of the Bible. You've all seen the RCA Victor label, I think, with the old Victrola and the puppy dog sitting at the end. As the record goes around, the dog is listening to it. Still on RCA labels, it's their trademark. Dr. Eugene Nida, who's a very brilliant biblical scholar and secretary of the translation department of the American Bible Society, pointed this illustration out, and I think it's an excellent one when it comes to the concept of inspiration. He said, the label on all RCA Victor records contains a picture of a dog listening to an old Victrola with the caption, his master's voice. Nida went on to say, and this is worth listening to, that as the record passes over, as the needle passes over the record, it scratches the surface of the record. So that after the record has been played many, many times, you hear the music or you hear the voice, but you also hear the distortion of the scratches. So says Dr. Nida, the dog still hears the master's voice because the scratches from the needle cannot obliterate it. He said the Bible has been played and played and played and played and played. And the needle has scratched and scratched and scratched. But the Christian listening can still hear his master's voice. Now, if we expand on this concept, we can see the Bible and the record are equated. The imperfections of human nature and the limitations of human knowledge are represented by the needle, and the passage of time by the turntable. Just as any tape or record becomes scratchy in time and through wear, so also is this true, though in an admittedly limited degree, with the copies of Scripture. But in spite of these limitations, the direct product of human freedom and its results, which are sin, we can still hear the master's voice just as the dog hears it on the record. The scratches are also being erased as time goes on by archaeology, older texts, and better critical methods, so that we are actually dubbing in as we go back further a clearer copy of our master's voice and getting closer to the original master record or master tape of Scripture. Now, of course, Dr. Nida's illustration is subject to criticism. There are people that will argue for thought inspiration, that the Bible is inspired only in the thoughts of the writer. Watch out for it. How is it possible to have inspired words unless you have inspired thoughts? And how is it possible to have a Bible in word that is inspired unless you have communicated accurately the content of those inspired thoughts? Can you have inspired thoughts and mangled words? Oh no. You would have to have both. Otherwise, you wouldn't have an accurate reproduction. Then there are people that say, well, the Bible is fully inspired but not every section of it is inspired. What do they mean? They mean that it's fully inspired where they want it to be, but it's not completely inspired in other places. We can have a lot of fun discussing this with people simply because most of them do not really grasp what's happening in the discussion. There is such a thing as implicatory theology. I don't know whether you know what that is. It's a big word, but it's very simple when you explain it. It means, do you ever stop and ask yourself what you are committing yourself to, what the implications are of your statements when you are discussing something? If you stop and look before you leap, you save yourself an awful crash at the bottom of the mountain. Stop and think. If the Bible is fully inspired only in the areas that we desire it to be, or only in the concepts that the writers wanted to communicate, then who becomes the judge of what is inspired and what is not? The judge becomes the person who is doing the reading. So that it is no longer God who is speaking, it is you who are reading and interpreting what you think God is saying. I had a professor in one of the courses I took in religion, and he passed around his Bible for us to see one day so that we could see how hard he worked in the preparation of the class notes. And each of the pages that I turned had red, yellow, green, purple, blue, all these phrases, sometimes in the middle of a verse, were all underlined in different colors. I thought he discovered some rainbow coding system that was going to help me learn the Bible faster. So I went up and I said to him, Dr. Belford, what do all these things mean? He said, those represent the different authors who contributed at this point. I said, the who? He said, the different authors. I said, what do you mean in these first five books, particularly the first couple, there are these number of authors? He said, oh yes. He said, Moses didn't write this. He said, Moses may have been behind the tradition of it. He said, but actually, he said, there were the Yahvists, and there were the Elohists, and then there were the priestly group. And he went down and gave me a theory known in biblical criticism as the Graf-Bellhausen hypothesis, namely that everything in the first five books was put together over a long period of time by a group of men, Jewish redactors and scholars, who glued together the pieces of what Moses is supposed to have said. And it ends up in a beautiful multicolored page.
This is the end of Side 1.
And I said to him, but look, I said, you've got three colors in one verse. How do you know that? He said, well, that's because of the style of the Hebrew. I was a little ignorant at the time because I didn't know any Hebrew. But when I started reading it, it immediately became apparent that there's nothing in the style of the Hebrew that's going to change you three times in one verse. Not unless you go in with that idea. We had a fascinating time, which eventually ended up in a shouting match between the doctor and myself. And it ended up on this basis, and this is how the shouts died down. I said, how do you know that these people actually did this? And he said, because of the style and the grammar. And I said, then if that's true, we're going to have to rewrite most of the books of the New Testament and the Old Testament, because sometimes the same authors writing about different subjects use different vocabulary and different constructions. How are you going to know who's writing what anymore? You can't. I said, if you're going to do this with the first five books, let's mangle all the rest of them too. And so I carried it to its logical conclusion. If we take the scissors to Moses, let's take it to Solomon. Let's take it to the Psalms. And I went wild on let's cut it all up. And I was playing the part of devil's advocate. And of course, the more I carried it out by let's cut it up, the madder he got. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. I said, why not? You did it. I mean, if you can chop up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I ought to have some fun with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. After all, if it's only what each one of us thinks, pay your nickel and take your choice. He became very upset. He said, "Mr. Martin, shut up." And I said, "I'm paying $26 a point to talk." Well, afterwards, he apologized. He said, "I shouldn't have shouted at you and told you to shut up." And I said, "I shouldn't have needled you that way, but you needed it." We became very good friends. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know," he said, "you have maintained a consistent orthodoxy through 5 years of graduate study here." I said, "Yes, it is somewhat of a miracle being in the fiery furnace 5 years." They laughed, and I looked at him across the table. We were having dinner. I said, "You better never get saved, Lee." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You better never get saved." He's an Episcopalian minister. I said, "Because if you do," I said, "you're going to have to rewrite two-thirds of the courses in the whole department. You're going to ruin the whole department at NYU. He looked at me and said, "Do you think it would be that serious?" I said, "Absolutely. I've taken every course. You'd have to rewrite everything." Well, this is the problem that you face with clergymen who will go into classrooms and into seminaries and, to the young and uninitiated mind, play mumbly peg with the Bible. Cut it up, paste it together. In fact, his opening remark in the lecture was, "We're going to spend the first 3 weeks tearing the Bible apart and the next 3 weeks putting it back together again." And he was dead serious. He proceeded to attempt to do just that. So the enemies of the inspiration of the Scripture are not always the skeptic and the agnostic and the atheist on the campus. Sometimes the enemies are those who are charged with the task in their ordination vows of holding forth the word of life and defending by all lawful means the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Remember that 100 years ago, we had 5 times more problems on the accuracy of biblical texts, Old and New Testament, than we have today. Now, with the advent of archaeology, textual criticism, the analysis of all kinds of data that we did not have before, we have reduced that to a minimal structure. And on Sunday, I quoted Dr. Bruce Metzger, and I quote him again. We have substantially 95% of the Old Testament as it was given, and at least 97% of the New Testament. And the accuracy is utterly stunning. The Isaiah manuscript, which we found more than 2,100 years old, contains less than one and one half percent variation from the manuscripts of Isaiah we possess now. That's a fantastic span of time for accuracy. You might point out, therefore, to the people who are challenging the Scripture, the fact of archaeological evidence substantiating, every time it's been tried, the accuracy of Holy Scripture. You might point out also that textual criticism, far from destroying biblical accuracy and truthfulness, substantiates it at every turn. You might also point out that divine prophecy, as God has given it to us, is one of the strongest means of demonstrating the authority of Scripture and its inspiration. Let's put it in a way that we can't possibly miss. If it were possible to predict an event more than 400 years before its occurrence in exacting detail, you would either have to have knowledge of the event before it, or what you wrote down would have to be written down after it. There is no other possible explanation. The critics of the Bible always redate prophecy and say that it wasn't really written then, it was written after the event. And by doing this, they escape supernaturalism. I would like to give you some illustrations of things from the Scripture that are not so easily escaped and which buttress the biblical concept of inspiration. If you take your Bibles, I'd like to point out to you a couple of things which I think can be of great value. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, there appears one of the most startling prophecies ever recorded in Scripture. I was to appear on a program one night, panel program on radio, of the same sponsorship I had been for a number of years. And in this particular program, I was meeting with a rabbi, and a couple of agnostics and a few other friendly assorted folk, and we were going to discuss biblical prophecy. And of course, I was the guest for the evening, which means that I was going to be devoured by the panel members. And as we went on the air for a five-hour discussion, things went from bad to worse, as each time you produced evidence, it was casually dismissed. Finally, I had taken the trouble in the afternoon to phone Johns Hopkins University and talk to Dr. William F. Albright, who's now deceased, the greatest Old Testament archaeologist in the world, and not a fundamentalist, and to ask him a couple of questions because I wanted to be certain of my facts. And as we were going through it, I said, finally, let me ask you a question. If you could predict an event more than 400 years before the event, and you could do it not in generalities, but in specific outline, what would that connote to your minds? Well, it took 10 or 15 minutes to get through all of the linguistic jungle, but we finally arrived at this. If, just if, you could come up with something more than 400 years before the event, and it was really accurate chapter and verse, you would really have a fantastic argument for supernatural supervision of the person who wrote it. I said, good. I'd like you to look at this verse in the Bible. And we turned to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. The rabbi had his Hebrew out, and we started at verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now listen. 70 weeks. The word weeks in the Hebrew is heptads or sevens. So 77s of years are determined upon thy people. 490 years, even the rabbi agreed to that, are determined upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in or usher in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand. Look at verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment, or the decree in Hebrew, to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. I said to the rabbi, what does that phrase mean to you? The Messiah, the Prince. He said, King Messiah. In other words, a great leader, a great deliverer. I said, all right, just so we get it straight. The great deliverer shall be 7 weeks and 62. 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the walls in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah will die. And he looked at his Hebrew. I said, it says cut off of the King James. What's it say in Hebrew? Die. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end the war desolations are determined. We stop there. I said, what does that mean to you? He says, well, he says, this is classically the Maccabean period. He said, we're discussing Antiochus Epiphanes. I said, well, you are? When did you have a Messiah at that particular juncture? And when can you fit in the 490 years? I said, I tried it. I said, and I talked to Dr. William F. Albright on the telephone this afternoon at Johns Hopkins University, and he told me that you can't fit the 490 years into the Maccabean period, because the whole period is less than 300 years. Oh, yes. Well, it certainly, you can't really prove anything from these time prophecies. You know, there are all kinds of things that we don't understand. I said, why don't we try and understand this one? I said, let's look at the key to that prophecy. Verse 25. from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62, or 69. I said, well, let's multiply it out on a piece of paper. So I did. I spoke on the air so everybody could hear me. I said, we multiply it out, and it comes to 483 years. He said, right. I said, now, when was the decree issued? He said, well, we don't know that. I said, ah, but Dr. Albright says we do. Not only that, a book published in 1957 entitled The Chronology of Ezra 7 gives the archaeological documentation of the papyri that establishes it. Oh, I didn't know that. I said, right on. I said, do you know what the date is? He said, no. I said, 457, the spring, the ascension of Artaxerxes II. He said, well, he said, that's quite significant. I said, subtract 457 from 483 and tell me what you get. He said, well, I said, you haven't proved anything. He said, there's nothing about the Jerusalem being built. I said, let's go back to Ezra 7. So keep Daniel here and go back to Ezra chapter 7. I read this on the air, and the rabbi read it in Hebrew, and we both came to the same conclusion. This is really accurate, what Ezra says. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes, 11, verse 11, gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with you. If you keep reading Ezra 7, which we don't have time, particularly verse 15, 20, 21, 23, and 27, you'll find that it is for the restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple of God. That is an absolute correlation between Daniel 9 and Ezra 7, archaeologically, by unbelievers, not Christians. And the date is spring, 457 B.C. It brings you, if you multiply it out with any degree of consistency, to Messiah the Prince, 26 A.D. And if you take the 3-year ministry of Jesus of Nazareth and account for the early years of his life and the change in the calendar, you arrive at a pretty close approximation of the Roman crucifixion in 31 or 2. This is the only prophecy in the Bible that correlates with the Old Testament, the New Testament advent of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, and that prophecy fits no other place in Jewish history. Now, this is not something cooked up by the Christians. It is simply a fact of the Daniel and the Ezra accounts. I think it's therefore a very wise thing for the Christian to point out to people who challenge biblical accuracy that more than 400 years before the event, the following things took place in Jerusalem. The command went forth, and Messiah the Prince came. What took place when he came? Messiah was cut off, verse 26. Absolutely true. And when was he cut off? In the midst of the week. Very interesting. The ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is approximately 3.5 years. So if this prophecy is thoroughly accurate, consistent with history, the middle of the week was a breaking of the covenant with God and a severing of the relationship with the Jews. Follow it as it goes through. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be flood and desolation. Now let's look at verse 27, a recap of what took place. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is always interpreted to be Antichrist. But if the prophecy is leading to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ's ministry was begun and interrupted by crucifixion in the middle of the week. And the sacrifice and oblation ceased. How do we know that? Because the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and all of the validity of the Jewish sacrifices at that moment stopped. He was the new and living way through the veil, which is his flesh. And the Holy of Holies was stripped, and now heaven itself was open. Far from referring just to Antichrist, who is going to imitate this at the end of the ages, this is a direct fulfillment of what Jesus actually did. Read it for yourselves. The scripture says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and the holy city, verse 24, to finish the transgression. All right? What transgression? They crucified their own Redeemer to make an end of sins. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He dealt with all sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And to bring in or usher in everlasting righteousness. What would that be? The coming of the Holy Spirit and the message going to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews being carried to the whole world to usher in the righteousness of God. Seal up the vision and the prophecy. Why? Because it's going to be fulfilled in the future, only this time by Antichrist who imitates Jesus of Nazareth. And to anoint the most holy. Oh no, the Hebrew says the most holy place. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the anointing of the most holy place. Not on earth, in heaven. The most holy place was finished on earth. When the veil was rent, Jesus Christ entered into the holiest of all with his own blood. And that is the Daniel prophecy, historically laid out for us and connected to the prophecy of the restoration of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. That Antichrist may go beyond this to fulfill it more, I have no doubt, but it is inescapable exegetically in verse 25 that the scripture says that the context is the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the dating of it to verse 26, Messiah, who will be cut off. That's precisely what happened. And now look what happened after it. In the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, verse 27, for the overspreading of abomination. He will make it desolate until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Who desolated Jerusalem? Titus. Leveled it to the ground. Jesus said the time will come when not one stone rests upon another. That was the prophecy fulfilled. Antichrist will do the same. Jerusalem will undergo her trials when he sits there in the temple of God, showing that he is God. But look at the prefillment. The prefillment is Jesus Christ, the restoration of Jerusalem, Messiah's sacrifice, the cross, and the gospel. The fulfillment, Antichrist, imitator, who will make a covenant with the Jews and imitating Christ in the midst of the week. He breaks the covenant. Only he breaks it this time. The Jews broke it the last time. They broke it with God. He breaks it with the Jews. And then the abomination of desolation. How do I know this is true? Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate standing in the holy place, flee. Well, the abomination that maketh desolate is going to stand in the holy place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's how I know that Daniel's prophecy was not written in the days of the Maccabees. Because Jesus Christ said so. He said, as it was written by the prophet Daniel. So Daniel wrote it. And it had nothing to do with the Maccabees. Because Daniel didn't live in the period of the Maccabees. Jesus said so. And the answer is irrefutable. Jesus said in John chapter 12, the words that I speak unto you were the words given to me by my Father. He who would controvert Daniel's authorship controverts God the Father and the Son. There is no possible way of escaping it. Our time is rushing by, so let me bring this to a conclusion. This is a great time prophecy. There are others. I would like you to, when you go home, do a little homework. Take your concordances and look up the following things. Look up the city of Ezion-Gebor, Ezion-Gebor, or Geber. This is one of the most remarkable instances of biblical archaeology. For it says in the scriptures, when you check your references, and I'll give you the homework to do, that Solomon stalled 1,000 horses at Ezion-Gebor. And the critics of the scripture said, for years, Solomon was not the king everybody said he was. He wasn't as rich, he wasn't as powerful, and he wasn't so smart. And finally, that there were no stables there. If you get hold of Adolf Deichmann's Light from the Ancient East and Finnegan's Light from the Ancient Past, if you get hold of any good modern archaeology books, you will see a picture of the excavated stables at Ezion-Gebor. And you will see that there was room for more than 1,000 horses. Solomon was a big king with lots of power, plenty of money, and far too many wives. Look up Tyre and Zidon, T-Y-R-E and S-I-D-O-N. God prophesied against them and said that he would destroy them, Tyre particularly. He said that the dust of the city would be scraped into the sea because of his vengeance against their idolatry. The Tyrenians laughed at God. But a short time afterwards, Alexander the Great arrived on the scene of history. And Alexander was a petulant conqueror. When he finally got to the place where there was nothing left, he sat down and wept because there was nobody to fight. Which gives you an idea of how determined he was to have his way. He arrived at Tyre and announced to the city that they should surrender to his armies. The armies announced to him that he could jump in the Mediterranean. And that upset Alexander somewhat. Since he had left his fleet home, he decided the best thing to do would be to attack the city. He attacked it, laid siege to it, and under cover of darkness, the Tyrrhenian fleet took the people off the point where it sits on the end of the land and to an island a mile away, safe and fortified, where Alexander couldn't get at them, and they figured he'd get tired and go home. But Alexander became very irritated because they did this to him. Knowing nothing of the Bible or its prophecies, he proceeded to dismantle the city of Tyre brick by brick. Then, from the ruins of the city, he erected a causeway from the land to the island and marched his army over the causeway and annihilated everything on it. He even scraped the dust of Tyre off into the ocean from the foundations to give him enough foundation for his own causeway to get out to the island. You can ride by Tyre today or paddle by if you're in the mood. And you can see where it was, and you can see that it's bald rock scraped clean. Thus saith the Lord to Tyre, I will destroy you. Never will you rise again. And they never did. Great seaport, great city, every reason to just be rebuilt as Corinth was. Never again. I suggest also you look up the name Hazor, H-A-Z-O-R. You'll appreciate it more than my flooding you with references. Hazor is prophesied in these words. Thus saith the Lord, because of your iniquity, you will become the dwelling place of snakes and lizards. And that's a very nasty prophecy, because Hazor was a very beautiful city. Today, if you visit the ruins of Hazor,
The thing that the guide will tell you when you come into the city is look out for the snakes and the serpents, because there are more of them per square inch in that area than in any other area even remote to the city. 2,700 years approximately later, you can still find the evidence of a biblical prophecy, the dwelling place of the snakes and the lizards. He kept his word. He also told Babylon in her majesty, you will be utterly ruined, and no one will rebuild your fortresses, your city again. Today you can go see the rubble of Babylon, and that beautiful city with its hanging gardens, one of the eight wonders of the world, seven wonders of the world, was never rebuilt. This is a good instance of biblical prophecy. Ezion Gibor, Tyre and Zidon, Hazor, Babylon, and then, I believe, the greatest of them all for our day, Ezekiel chapter 37. And we close with this, because it is a forceful presentation of a great truth. This prophecy is so stunning in its impact that today, article after article is being written on the subject to disprove it. That's how you know that it's really hitting the devil where it hurts. Because all the forces of liberal theology are amassed against it. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by round about them. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. We know the prophecy. Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy over these bones. And they all came together, bone to bone. And then the Spirit came in them. Explanation, verse 11. Then God said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of them. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, verse 19, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put with him the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and I will bring them into their own land, and make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things. I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people. I will be their God. Now please notice something. All the critics say this is very easily explained. It's a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews were going to come back to their own land after the Babylonian captivity. No problem whatsoever. It has nothing to do with Israel's restoration today. That's the argument. Please look at the next verse. They always miss the next verse. And David, my servant, will be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. Verse 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. David, after the Babylonian captivity, he's dead 500 years. How is David going to sit on the throne and unify Israel? Answer, if he's resurrected. And if he's resurrected, it's not the Babylonian captivity. It's the future. David's mention in two places here by God is sufficient to utterly destroy all the arguments that this is the Babylonian captivity's restoration. It's future. Why? Because the scripture says David will sit on the throne during the millennial kingdom. And we'll sit with him too. You say, I never knew that before. Well, you know it now. Mark it down. For the scripture says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me where? In my throne. As I have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. Who reigns on earth during the millennial reign? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And who reigns over the peoples of earth in the theocratic kingdom? David. And David calls his son Lord. Why? Because he is Messiah, anointed, Redeemer, Son of God. The two are together. Root and offspring of David. Bright and morning star. And David himself. What we have to do, and we are faced with these questions then on inspiration, is to point to the authority of biblical prophecy. To point to such great archaeologists as William Albright, Nelson Glick, Cyrus Gordon, Yigal Yadin. None of this can be ignored in a fair evaluation of biblical accuracy and reliability. And remember something. I have magnified my word above my name. Psalm 138:2. The word of the Lord abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. The greatest quotation that I could give to close this is from the great English scholar, Dr. Bickersteth. And he has put it very succinctly and accurately. This is the historic Christian position. It will stand up, and we can argue viably for biblical inspiration. He said, it is in its sacred characters God speaks and man speaks. Who can lay bare the mystery? Who can dissect the mingled shadings of the colors of the rainbow? But this inspiration of Scripture, though perfectly consistent with the individuality of the authors, is altogether inconsistent with those rationalistic theories which subvert the faith of some in the present day. It absolutely refuses to allow the existence of anything false or fallible or merely human in the Scriptures as first given by God to man. Then should we need yet another revelation to assure us that what was inspired and what was uninspired, what was fallible and what was infallible, what was human and what was divine. Further, it positively resists the theory of human reason or any verifying faculty in man being the ultimate judge of God's revelation. The answer is plain, and for the Christian, secure. We don't argue circularly. We have lots of evidence archaeologically and textually. There's a vast amount of data from history, and the ultimate record of divine prophecy, testifying to the validity of what the men say they experienced, is here for all to see. It is true that inspiration requires faith, but it is not faith that is blind, irrational, illogical, or unreasoned. It is the reverse. It is a faith that is based upon truth and verifiable data. It is a faith that produces works, and it is a book and the product of men and God together that have produced the record of God's dealings with men. Because of this, he calls it my word, which I have magnified above my name. Sanctify us through thy truth, Father. Thy word is truth.